Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
All right, if I was going to ask you what you think the most common 10 Bible stories are, what would you say? If I was to go out up to the Pines on a Sunday afternoon, say, and do a survey of Christians maybe and of people who don't go to church, what do you think would be the 10 most common stories that they would say? Were the sort of top 10 most popular Bible stories? Have a think about it. Don't answer the question. Adam and Eve happen in Genesis. Noah and the Ark also happen in Genesis, hence our series. Joseph and his dream coat were in Genesis. Moses and the Ten Commandments were in Exodus. David and Goliath were in 1 Samuel. Daniel in the lion's den was in Daniel. Jonah and the whale was in Jonah. The birth of Jesus was in Matthew and Luke. The Good Samaritan was in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And Zacchaeus and the tax collector was in the book of Luke. All right. Now, it's stories like these that you might have learned about when you're at Sunday school or in children's ministry. And they're often used to help children and adults as well understand who God is and how he works in the world. But so often, the way that we read these stories, the way that we talk about them, perform them, present them, runs the risk of watering down the truth, watering down God's judgment and his desire to bring justice to the wicked world. Instead, we can sometimes see them as fluffy fairy tales that focus on boys beating giants and men with technicolored dream coats and individuals being caught in difficult situations with whales from the deep, or lions in a den. And the account of a man by the name of Noah, his family, and a collection of animals bobbing around in the floodwaters in a purpose-built craft called an ark runs the risk of being one of those stories. Today we're going to go beyond the fluffy Noah's Ark story. We're not going to talk about the watered-down version that's so often told. Not in our children's ministry though, Cheryl, I'm sure. We're actually going to look at it for what it is, an event in history that's been recorded in God's word. And I want you to really consider what it means for God to send a flood over all the earth only 10 generations after Adam, while safeguarding a selection of humans and animals inside an ark. And what it means for God to actually cast judgment on the world in this way. And tonight we're going to firstly consider why God chose to use a flood out of all things. Psalm 29 reminds us that God is sovereign over all creation. And because I'm into audience participation, we are going to read Psalm 29 together. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He's the creator of the world and the one who controls the seasons, the storms, and nature. And we so often see God doing things through nature in the Bible, using all that he's created to work for him with things like plagues, parting of seas, burning bushes, whales to rescue prophets, storms to calm, and mountains to tremble. God as creator could have actually chosen any means to destroy the wickedness of the people in the world, but he chose to use the flood to wash the earth clean so that not a trace of wickedness could be found. And this is not the only time that God uses water in the Bible to purify people. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, he instructs Moses to bring Aaron and his sons forward to wash them with water. The Levite priests were called to be washed with water prior to serving the Lord. They needed to use water to wash their hands and their feet before they could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. They needed to be cleansed and purified before they could do the work of the Lord. With God's help, Moses parted the Red Sea. He had ultimate control over this massive body of water, and he parted it to allow the Israelites to enter the Promised Land. But then he used it to wash the Egyptians away, to destroy those evil people as they were in deadly pursuit of the Israelites. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, we read of God creating the seas, and once the water was gathered to one place, dry ground appeared and the land was formed. Genesis 1 talks of the initial creation, the first creation, and Genesis 8, verse 13, talks of recreation. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And when he sent the dove out the second time, when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. Not only had God kept a selection of humans and animals inside the ark, he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. But he also recreated the earth. He prepared the way for them. He didn't send them out into a barren landscape where there was no food or no water. There was plenty of water. He prepared the landscape by providing plants and trees and all the things that those select humans and those animals would need when they left the ark. God wasn't watering down his recreation. He was preparing the land for the generations that were to come, for thousands of years to follow. And alongside asking why God chose to use a flood, you might also be asking, why did God set Noah aside? Why did God choose Noah? And the passage is really clear in telling us why. It's because Noah displayed the traits of a man that God wished to use in the renewal of his creation. So if he's going to choose one man and one man's family to recreate and restart human creation, of course he's going to want to choose someone that's got the qualities and the traits that he wants to see in his people. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." Noah was a righteous man in the eyes of the Lord. He lived a life according to God's law. He was the perfect starting point for the new creation of God's people. Noah was obedient. He followed instructions from the building of the actual ark. And I'm sure he felt pretty silly at the time. And I'm sure people looked at him and thought, why is he building that giant contraption? But he was also obedient when he boarded the ark when he was told, and he exited the ark when he was told as well. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he'd made in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and then sent the dove out again. But this time it didn't return. It took Noah 40 days before he decided to open the window of the ark. It took him 2 lots of sending out birds and 2 lots of 7 days before he decided to open the ark. Noah was a patient man, okay, and he trusted in God's timing above the temptation of his own impatience. I'm sure at times Noah was tempted just to, I'll just wait till God tells me. Noah's faith wasn't watered down. It was strong, okay, and God desired to use him and his family and his strong faith as a starting point for all of mankind. But while Noah and his family were safe in the ark, it's pretty easy for us to focus on just him and his family, and the narrative kind of does that. Really talks about Noah and his family and the animals. It doesn't really touch on a lot of actually what's happening outside of the ark. It's actually not just a flood. It's actually the epitome of God's judgment on the sin of the world. Last week, James spoke to us about the fallenness of the world and the sin that has saturated all of mankind and has saturated all of the earth. And it's this sin that God was washing away with floodwaters. It was the wickedness that had engulfed everything that had breath. Think about that. Everything that had breath that was outside of the ark perished. Was God going to allow humans to inhabit his creation and to behave any way they pleased? Were these sinful humans going to get away with their depravity? The answer was no. The world and its inhabitants are created in such a way that we're actually held accountable for our actions. God didn't water down his judgment on the wickedness of the world. In fact, he kept the water coming down until all that had turned their backs on him. Everything that had breath that was outside of the ark perished in this horrific event in history. Tonight, I have a little confession to make. It's a confession about an addiction that I have. I have an addiction for secondhand goods. I love op shops, garage sales, car boot sales, fates, markets, and I especially love hard rubbish collection. When people put things out on the side of the road, I get distracted driving. It's dangerous. And sometimes when I used to drive minibus loads full of kids, I had to concentrate on not looking at the hard rubbish and make sure that I was staying on the road. I hate the thought of driving past something that is really great and knowing that it's going to end up in the tip. But rest assured, I'm a Christian, so I don't steal people's hard rubbish because that's illegal. But I may have a few weeks ago, may have seen something on one of my mum's next door neighbour's lawns that would be really good in my sewing room to put things on. And I asked the guy when he was mowing the lawns if I could have it, and he said go for it. So I figured that that was okay. My passion for secondhand goods is a little bit extreme. And I quite possibly should have watered down my obsession tonight so that I could avoid the embarrassment. But when I read about Noah's story, I'm actually reminded about hard rubbish. I know that sounds a bit strange. Hard rubbish is people discarding things that are broken and that are beyond repair. They get thrown away and they end up in the tip because they're no good anymore. While some other items are still good and they can be used in the future, so they're salvaged and they're protected from being discarded. Noah and his family were those salvaged from the wicked world. They were set aside to be put to good use for God's plans. God sorted through the junk. He sorted through the wickedness of the world and he salvaged this righteous man and his family. Not so that Noah could get off the ark and go, catch you later, God, thanks for the boat. But so God could ensure the growth of his kingdom. He actually salvages individuals for the growth and the glory of his kingdom. He saves people so that they can start anew, refreshed, cleansed, and recreated. Because God is a God of grace. And God's willingness to salvage Noah, his family, and a selection of animals from the devastating flood is just another example of God's grace in the Bible and another example of his commitment to fulfilling promises. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. God didn't just forget about Noah and then all of a sudden go, oh, that's right, I've left that man bobbing around in an ark. I better dry up the land for him. God knew that he would have to do things in order to dry the land so that Noah and his family and the animals could depart from the ark. God remembered Noah because he loves him and he loved his family very much. God remembered Noah because he was a righteous and obedient man who lived according to God's laws. God remembered Noah because he was Noah's creator. And at the beginning of Genesis we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And it's because God created mankind in his image that he desired for humankind to continue. That even though humans were fallen, imperfect, and we would inevitably sin again, God's grace was to allow us to grow. And in fact, God commands Noah to do so. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. God's grace isn't watered down. His grace on Noah and his family and the animals was not watered down. His grace on mankind is no less watered down today. God commanded these good humans that he had salvaged, that he had set aside from the wreckage of the world to multiply, allowing God's family to once again flourish and just to spread across the earth. And in God's grace and his infinite wisdom, he knew that sin would continue to be an issue in the world. He knew that mankind would always struggle with their imperfections and that he could no longer keep sending a flood to destroy the earth. And so God, in his grace and love for his people, established an initial system where people would bring offerings and sacrifices to the Lord so that the animals could actually pay the atonement for the people's sins, so that these animals could be put to death, which meant that people no longer needed to die for their wickedness. But again, in God's grace and his infinite wisdom, he knew that these sacrifices and burnt offerings were once again just a temporary solution to the problem of sin in the world. And so the creator of the world, who in his ultimate control of his creation, who created mankind in his own image, and who sent the flood that destroyed everything that had breath and was outside of the ark, prepared the world for the ultimate sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus. And although this son didn't arrive in the world until well after Noah and his family had passed, his death and resurrection was and is enough to save the righteous in the past, the followers of the Lord Jesus today, and in the future. And it's in the future that Jesus is actually going to return to redeem his people. Those who've walked with him and those who've stayed close to him through the good times and the bad. Those who've called upon him to cleanse them. Those who've accepted the Lord Jesus into their hearts and into their lives. Those who know that one day we'll actually be judged for our sins. That one day we're actually going to be called to stand before our Creator and give an account for all that we've done and all that we haven't done. But if we love the Lord Jesus and we serve him and we honour him with all that we have, then we can rest assured that we're saved and redeemed. But we must not water down God's judgment on the world, because it's inevitable. And as well as watering down God's judgment, we mustn't water down the blood of the Lord Jesus. After all, it was his death and resurrection that was and is enough to redeem his people. God is our judge. And if we think we can live our lives however we please and not be held accountable for it, then we're mistaken. If we keep turning our backs on Jesus and continue to drown in our sins without repentance, then we can be sure that God's judgment will be poured out. But our God is not only our judge. He's our loving and our gracious God who's provided the means for our salvation. We must not water down the story of Noah and his ark. Let's not place limits on who God is and what he can do in the lives of his people. We mustn't water down the significance of God's grace as seen in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus. Because that man whose life is recorded throughout God's word is the saviour of the world. And it's only through his death and resurrection and through accepting that his sacrifice is what's required for us to be righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And it's the Lord Jesus that salvages us from the wreckage of our sins and the fallenness of the world, so that we can be separated from evil and the wicked for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's the Lord Jesus who we must call upon to ensure that we won't be punished alongside the wicked of the world. It's his death and resurrection that provides safety and protection for us from judgment. But we must humbly come before him. We must repent of our sins. We must call upon the Lord Jesus to rescue us before it's too late. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus, we must allow the Creator to reshape us, to mold us, to cleanse us and renew us, so that we can be the people he's calling us to be, created in his own image for his eternal purposes.